Ezra chapter 6. You'll remember that in chapter 5, the adversaries of the Jews who wanted to rebuild the temple had challenged them to stop. The Jews had boldly said no, and made reference to the edict of Cyrus many years before and said that they would not stop building the house unless they were instructed to by Darius, because they had permission. Their adversaries then sent message to Darius and asked if this was indeed the case. Darius had no knowledge of this message of Cyrus, but he did, as we will see in chapter 6, inquire into the matter. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found in Achmetha, in the palace, that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones, and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and be brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Bosnai, and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that the king's goods, even the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savours unto the Lord of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Then Tatnai, governor this side the river, and Shethabosnai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesyings of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes king of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the 1st month, For the priests and all the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren the priests and for themselves and the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is a chapter of triumph. It's a chapter of completion of the temple. And it's a chapter which speaks to us very eloquently of the sovereignty of God. And we are constantly encouraged throughout Scripture to look again to our God, who is sovereign above the sovereigns of this world. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in control completely. And we see how he controls all things to the blessing of his people and the expansion of his kingdom. It's interesting to see that Darius made a decree, that is, he ordered his officials to search for this piece of paper, for this document. And they searched initially the house of the rolls wherein the treasures were laid up in Babylon, where he would expect such a law and such a decree to be kept. But it was not found there. The Jews did not have a copy, and it seems that Babylon did not have a copy, but the Lord overruled. They did not give up. They did not say, well, we can't find a copy of it. They sent to this other palace, Akmethar, which is the summer residence of the kings, some 400 miles away to the northeast in modern-day Iran. So diligent search was made. Darius did not give up. He could easily have given up. What did it matter to him? What was it of interest to him at all? He knew nothing of these things, and yet, in God's sovereignty, he didn't give up. He searched diligently, and they found it. Why was the roll, the decree, away there in that place? Maybe that's where Cyrus had made the decree. Or maybe some Jew-hater had moved it away, unwilling to destroy it, but thinking he could perhaps move it to a place where it would not be found. But it was found, and the record had been kept safely. The Lord overruled so that Darius could have a copy in his hands, or be told what it was that needed to be done. And we see that Cyrus's decree went so far as to say how large the temple should be. And he decreed for a very large temple, in fact larger than they built, larger than the Solomon's temple before it, we understand, if the cubits are equivalent in Solomon's time and in Darius's time. He explains even how it should be built, with 3 great rows of stone and of new timber. And let the expenses be given out of the king's house, he says. And we read also of that which is familiar to us from chapter 3, that the articles taken from the house of the Lord by Nebuchadnezzar should be returned as they already had been. And so in verse 6, we see Darius adding to this decree and answering Tatnai, who had made a fairly academic and had made a request which didn't seem too contrary to the Jews, although Darius seems to have read between the lines and seen that actually what the Tatnai and Shethar Bosnai were asking was, can they stop these pesky Jews from the work which they are doing? But Darius sees through them, and he says in verse 6, be ye far from thence, leave them alone, back off, he says. Do not meddle. And he goes on further to explain what serious consequences there will be if they try and stop these Jews. Why did Darius do that? What did he care about the Jews? Well, he was adhering to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, but he was adhering to the law of God, wasn't he? The Lord had given him a strong heart to defend the Jews against their adversaries, and the Lord can still do that, of course, to this day. Let the work of the house of God alone, he says. Let the governors and the elders of the Jews get on with it and build this house. And then he says something even stronger. In verse 8 he says, oh, and by the way, give them money out of the taxes that you raise from my provinces beyond the river. You might have wanted to dispose of that money the way that you thought best. You might have wanted to send that up here so that we could you could buy political favour. You may have wanted to fortify your own cities. Well, your little plan to hinder the Jews has spectacularly backfired, because here in chapter 6 of Ezra and in verse 8, the king says to him, "No, I want you to pay for the work out of your tax revenue, and also that you should be ongoing in giving them bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offering, and wheat and salt and wine and oil every single day without fail." See the sense of humour of the God of heaven, and see how he can use even the ungodly for his purposes. We think, don't we, of Nebuchadnezzar and how he was used by God as an instrument of punishment to draw away the people into captivity, to break down that temple and to destroy it. And he was used like a rod of punishment by God on his people. And we're perhaps used to thinking in that way, that God can use the ungodly to punish his people. But he can also use the ungodly in much more positive ways, as we see here. That he can cause the ungodly to prosper his kingdom. We saw it with Cyrus, and now we see it again, don't we, with Darius, how he is instructing and directing that the work of God should be helped even by the ungodly. Puts us in mind of that verse in Revelation chapter 12, and where is it, verse 16, where the picture is of the woman, which is the church of God. "And the earth helped the woman, even as the serpent was fighting against her." In verse 16 of chapter 12 of Revelation, "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." And we saw how in that picture, something outside of the church is used by God to the aid of his church. And this is what he's doing here. The Lord is decreeing that these powerful kings should work for him, and that even though there are adversaries, those adversaries' plans can never prosper. In fact, they can be turned completely on their head. They wanted to harm the work and they ended up doing it good. If they'd kept quiet, they would have been in a better position as far as they were concerned. And of course, in verse 10, we see what Darius thinks he is doing this for. He wants the God of heaven, which is an honourable title, to pray for the life of him and his sons. And that was the policy of the Medes and the Persians and their kings. They wanted the people that they'd conquered and subjugated to return to their lands and pray to all of their gods. They wanted all of the gods on their side, so that if all of the gods were praying for them, then how could they be defeated? And perhaps Darius doesn't have any understanding at all that this God of heaven is the only true God, the one true God. And he goes further in verse 11, "And made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let his house be pulled down, let his timbers be set up, let him be hung upon those timbers, and let his house be made a dunghill." And then he goes further, interestingly, in verse 12. He says, "This is what I'm prepared to do. I'm prepared to pay for it out of my own tax takings. I am prepared to give the sacrifices. I'm prepared to threaten death on any who fight against it. But I'll go further. And I'll ask that the Lord God himself cause his name that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to alter and destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed." And Tatnai indeed, and his associates, through fear, no doubt, indeed, do it speedily in verse 13. "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophesying of Zechariah." The elders are greatly encouraged. They had been continuing to work. They had not been waiting for the answer. But when the answer came, they were, of course, delighted, and they continued to prosper. And the word of God is central to their prosperity. The prophets that God had given them, preaching to them, encouraging them, keeping them on the straight and narrow, taking God's word to them, they were central here in verse 14 to the prosperity and the prospering of the work that the elders of the Jews did. They builded it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the word there for commandment is not the usual word. as I understand it, as I read, as I understand it, I don't know Hebrew, but I'm told that this word commandment of the God of Israel is not the normal word for commandment. It is much more of a sort of administrative word, the word that you would use for a decree that a God would give. And so again we see a little point being made here about the sovereignty of God. God made a decree, he gave almost like a human law for something to be done, and that of course was above and according to the commandments of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. Three massively powerful world leaders gave the commandment for this house to be built. But they were all under king, the kingship of the God of Israel. He was the one who really commanded it. He was the one who really ordained that this house should be built. And these powerful men, some of the most powerful men who ever lived, were just puppets under our Lord, our God. And the house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. So I believe it took 4 years from the recommencing of the work and 20 years or so since the foundation had been laid. Remember, there was a 16 year pause while the children of Israel concentrated on their own houses sinfully. But when Haggai told them the error of their way, they changed and they managed to get the work done. It took a while, it took a long time, and we of course understand that the work of building God's house today takes a long time, the church of God, the kingdom of God. But we must not be downcast, because we tend to think, don't we, about the fact that it seems as though the work of the Lord in England is going on only very slowly. But a pastor friend of mine put it to me a different way more recently. He says, every time someone is converted, the kingdom grows. And so there are additions to the kingdom, and the kingdom is growing, although we would like to see it grow more quickly. But there are never any deductions. Yes, Christians die, but they're still part of the kingdom. They've gone to be with the Lord, and they live eternally, and their souls are citizens of that great kingdom. So the kingdom is continually getting larger in that sense, the spiritual sense. And it's never getting smaller, because nobody ever leaves the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. They may go from earth to heaven, but they don't leave being children of God. They just go to a different place. So we might look at our work as saying, well, on our particular part of the wall, the work is going on more slowly than we would like, but the bricks are being added. Even if it's only a few a year, we would like to see more. In other parts of the wall, in other parts of the world, the wall is going up more quickly, but it is going up. The temple is being built. The bricks are being added to the bricks. The foundation is there, and it will never be taken down at all. It will continue to grow until it is perfected, until the very last stone is placed on the top of the temple, until the very last soul is saved and the Lord has finally finished the work of the building. It will take till the end of history. Of course it will. But it will be completed, and the Lord will not allow anyone to hinder it in any way. And then in verse 16 we see what happened next. The children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Perhaps there's a pre-echo there of how we will one day all be together, and there will be, as it were, a dedication of the new Jerusalem after we've gone to the next life, and there will be great joy in heaven and great rejoicing when everybody has been gathered into the kingdom and the work is complete. But we look forward to joy also in this world. We look forward to the joy of seeing the work progress and progress being made. In verse 17, they offered at the dedication of this house 100 bullocks, 200 rams, and a number of others, not as many as Solomon did in his time, that vast number. Nevertheless, they offered 12 goats also, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, although it was mainly, of course, Benjamin and Judah and Levi, the tribes represented there. There were others from other parts of the northern kingdoms who had remained faithful. Perhaps the 12 tribes were still remembered. And they set the priests in verse 18 in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, and for the service of God which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And again, the word of God is central. They are concentrating on listening to God's voice and doing what he instructs them to do. They are not leaning to their own understanding. They are not doing what they think is best. They are keeping the word of God at the centre of their worship, and they are being fastidious in obeying its every precept. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And there's this purification here in verse 20. The priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. They took it so seriously. They knew that they were sinful people, and they took great pains to purify themselves. In the past, they had insulted the Lord God, or their fathers had, by coming without having offered the sacrifices that the priests needed to offer. And therefore they were impure and unclean and could not mediate between God and the people. But they were not making that mistake now. Oh no, they were pure, and the sin offerings had been offered for the priests and the Levites and the children as well, and the priests for themselves. And in verse 21 we see the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. So there are two types of people, two classes of people. Maybe classes is too strong a word. People with two different backgrounds here. There are those of the children of Israel, ethnic Jews, who loved the Lord and were trusting him and had parents and grandparents and great-grandparents who had been children of Abraham. And then there were others, proselytes, who had come out from non-Jewish nations and had separated themselves unto the Jews from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. So these are people who have been converted and had left behind pagan worship, had joined with the Jews in the worship of Jehovah, and had been circumcised, no doubt, and were seeking the God of Israel. So there were those converted out of Christian families, if you like, and those from non-Christian backgrounds as well, and they were eating together, and they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy. And here is a summing up, really. We come to an end of a section here in Ezra chapter 6, because there's a gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7, into which you could probably insert the book of Esther. And then in chapter 7 we see several decades later Ezra himself entering into the narrative. But this verse 22 acts as a kind of capstone over the story of Zerubbabel's period. The Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And I would only conclude by saying that as we come to our general election, and as we tremble, as we see the policies of pretty much all of the parties, let us remember that God can use any of them, however ungodly, for the good of his people. And he, as he has done in this chapter, will almost certainly use the wicked to overreach themselves and actually benefit the church, probably in some way as well. We're perhaps seeing this with the Asher bakery situation in Northern Ireland at the moment. You may have read about this. A Christian bakery were asked to make a cake which would be decorated in celebration and promotion of gay marriage, and they refused to do that. The Equality Commission have come down on them like a ton of bricks, and they have incurred vast legal fees fighting this. But their barrister has said this week, he said, would we expect a Muslim printer to print copies of cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad? Of course we wouldn't. He said, would you expect an atheist web designer to be willing to put together a web page or a website promoting creationism? No, you wouldn't. Would you expect these people to do such a thing? And yet we expect Christians to be willing to promote things that they are completely opposed to. And so, of course, we see the hatred of men against God, just as we see it in here in Tatnai and in the other adversaries. Well, let us pray that in Asher's bakery case and in other cases, we find that society says enough is enough. We must give some freedom of conscience to Christians. We don't want to rely on these people. Of course we don't. We rely on our God. But he can work through them, as he did in this chapter, to protect us and to benefit us, and even to speed the work forward. In America at the moment, there is a great deal of concern that churches might lose their charitable status. And it would mean, perhaps, that people giving money to churches in America, as they do in vast amounts, would lose their tax-deductible status, and it would actually cost them more or be of less benefit for them to give money to the church. Well, we might think that that's a worry and a concern for real churches. But is it? I wonder. All about all the false churches that are full of millions of dollars of people's money given to them under false pretenses. If those churches were to be stripped away, if those churches were to lose their ability to raise millions of dollars, then their voices would not be heard anymore. Perhaps you heard about very famous prosperity gospel preacher Creflo Dollar. He was preaching here not too long ago, and down at the New Wine Church. And he, just a week or two ago, asked for his followers to stump up $65 million so that he could buy a private jet for the work of the ministry. And he was asking people to give $250 each. And he came with a great splash of publicity. And there's been a tremendous backlash. He's overreached himself, you see. He's shown himself to be what he truly is, an avaricious, false teacher. And he's had to take down request that he's made. And hopefully through this, people will see through people like Creflo Dollar, understand that they're not preaching the true gospel. They're just out there for the money. The Bible is so clear. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. You must understand that. The Lord can cause even the ungodly to do his work for him and to benefit the true church. We see that in this chapter. We praise God, for he is sovereign and in control. We do not worry about who gets in at the next election. Yes, we think about our vote carefully, but it's one vote in 60 million. We do not worry too much, because we know the Lord God is sovereign and in control. And he can use even the wildest, most atheistic government. Who's to say he won't allow the most terrible anti-Christian government to get in, and within the course of 2 or 3 years, so terribly blot their copybook that the country will see the error of its ways and veer back to a much more sensible way of having the country governed. We don't know, but what we do know is that the Lord God is in control, and we can be quite sure that the Lord, our God, will make us joyful when he turns the heart of the kings unto them to strengthen our hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen.